inspired to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now to study this tremendous epistle, you will nerve us and encourage us, and may we be inspired to be like the Apostle Paul, ready to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, the God and Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, as Debbie said, we're starting a new sermon series, and we're going to be looking now for the next 5 weeks at this epistle, which will take us up to the 14th of December. After that, there's going to be our carol service, and then we're into Christmas, and everything stops. So this will be taking us up to then. So we've got 5 weeks, and we're looking at this epistle to the Galatians. Now, people immediately say, well, why are we looking at this epistle? And I say, well, it's short. We've only got 5 weeks, and there's 6 chapters. So those of you who are good at maths will know that's 1.2 chapters a week. And tonight, I'm just covering the opening verses. So, although it's short, we won't be able to cover everything. So, you could say to me, okay, what other reason have we got for not doing all of Galatians in 5 weeks? And the other reason we're going to do it is because this book, this epistle, is absolute theological dynamite. It's been pointed out a number of times that the Great Awakening in England really sprang out of this epistle. It was when Charles Wesley was walking in London through Aldersgate Street Chapel, and he heard somebody reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. So Martin Luther, in the 1530s, had written his commentary on Galatians, and in the preface he was summing up what Galatians is all about. Charles Wesley heard that, and he said, as he was hearing Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Galatians being read out, he said, at a certain point there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace that I burst into tears. When I afterwards went out into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. And that led to a massive revival. It's unbelievable the effect that the preaching of the gospel by John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in England, it changed the nation. Changed the nation. Before the revival, just ask William Hogarth what England was like, and you can go see his paintings, and Gin Lane sums it up. You could buy a pint of gin in London for a penny. The whole of London was like a battlefield of drunk people. And then the Great Awakening. And the nation was awakened. George Whitefield was called the Great Awakener. The Great Awakening then spread into North America. It was picked up by Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield was traveling back and forth across the Atlantic. Thousands of people were converted, and the whole, as I say, the whole nation became Christian. So let's pray as we go through the Galatians that it has the same effect on you and on me. Let's pray that its word goes deep into us and changes us from within. So that's one good reason, I think, for studying it. The other good reason is when you pick up this epistle and you start to read it, you're immediately aware that Paul is writing with an intense, controlled passion. There is a fierce emotion in this letter. And you think something stung him. Something's really got to him. It's not like when you read his other epistles, when you read Romans or 1 Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians, I mean, he begins like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church in Rome or wherever it may be, Colossae. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith, for your fellowship in the gospel. And you just get the impression he's got lots of time. So he's got time to unfold his argument, and so because he's got time, he's going to spend time, you know, introducing himself to them and asking after their welfare and say that he's praying for them before he begins to expound his theology. But when you come here, when you open Galatians, there is an intensity about what he writes. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. And you think, whoa, Paul, calm down, dear. Calm down. Paul, an apostle, not. This is a big no. So he's straight into the argument. I am an apostle, not from men, nor through man. And once he begins with that emotional intensity, it continues in a tight woven, hard hitting argument for 6 chapters. By the end, you feel as if you've been through a boxing round with Mike Tyson. Luther said, he called this letter, he named it after his wife. He called it My Catherine von Bora, because he said, this epistle, once it gets hold of you, never lets you go. It comes after you. It contradicts you. It argues with you. It forces you to think. It forces you to reflect. Like any good wife, Martin Luther said, Galatians drives you to your knees in prayer. And so you think, well, oh, come on, what's at stake here? What's happening? Why is there all this intensity? And what you discover when you ask that question, there's 3 things at stake. Doctrine is at stake. Doctrine's at stake. And because doctrine's at stake, salvation's at stake. And because salvation's at stake, God's glory is at stake. So it's, I mean, can you get more serious than that? Doctrine, salvation, God's glory. So let's think about this. God's doctrine's at stake. Now, I hope if I said to you, you know, the church is going to change its doctrine, the doctrine of the church is changing, I hope you wouldn't go, oh, well, really? Oh, okay, well, never mind, so what? I hope if I said to you, the teaching of the church is going to be put into a melting pot, it's all going to be changed, and your grandchildren will not grow up believing what you believe. I hope you wouldn't go, oh, well, never mind. These things happen. I hope you would be really concerned. And what Paul is saying is the doctrine's changing. Somebody's come in, an angel, a heretical angel's come in and started to change the doctrine. So you say, okay, well, what's the doctrine? Well, let me just give you some background. The background is, as Paul has gone out as a missionary, as you know, and he's gone out to northern Turkey, to that region called Galatia. It's not called Galatia now. I don't know what it's called now, but it's called Galatia back then. And he's been to these cities called Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as Paul was preaching the gospel to these cities, many people were converted. I mean, many people. So Jews were converted, and Gentiles were converted. And they came to faith. And what they understood was that in order to know God, you have to have your sins forgiven. And in order for your sins to be forgiven, you have to have put your faith in Christ. So it's not that you just have to have faith in general. You've got to have faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Paul says, God in Christ reached down to save you, not because you were Jewish. God in Christ reached down not to save you because you are virtuous. God in Christ reached down to save you not because you are a slave, not because you are free, not because you are female, not because you are a Roman citizen. God in Christ reached down to save you because from all eternity God planned to save the world by sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world so that the world through Him might be saved. And that's what he was preaching. And everybody lapped it up. They thought it was great. And then Paul moves on. Didn't know where he goes. Athens or somebody else. Somewhere else. I don't know where he went. And when he went, other people moved in. And they moved into Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they began to say, Hang on a second. Let's just think about what Paul said. We want to be reasonable here, don't we? We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, Paul's a great guy. Don't misunderstand me. He's very gifted. He studied under Gamaliel. He's a tremendous chap. We wouldn't want to take anything away from him. But he's probably slightly overemphasized certain things. And people go, because they're sheep, they'd go, like what? And they say, well, you know, you're saved by Christ. Of course you're saved by Christ. We agree with Paul on that, but you know Jesus was a Jew, don't you? Yeah? Well, Jesus was circumcised then, and if you're going to be a follower of Jesus now, it's probably a good idea that you get circumcised too. Oh, okay. Right. And Jesus, of course, kept the law. And you want to be like Jesus, don't you? And Jesus kept the law, so probably you should keep the law too. And that means following all the Old Testament regulations. And that means, you know, becoming, you may all just become Jews. That's basically what you should do. And then there was this little twist in their argument that's so exquisitely painful because it's kind of half true. Because they would say, this Paul, I mean, he claims to be an apostle. And people go, yeah, he does. He claims to be an apostle. Well, okay, forgive me if I'm wrong, but can you think of any other apostle that persecuted the church of God? Oh, no, you've got a point there. No. Well, he did. And can you name another apostle, by the way, who wasn't with Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry and wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection like Peter and James and John? Can you name another apostle? And they went, oh, no, we can't think of another apostle like that. So they were saying, well, Paul didn't. He was persecuting the church. He wasn't eyewitness of all the miracles and teachings of Jesus. And so what they're saying is they're keying off against Paul's doctrine by saying he wasn't an apostle. Now this is wreaking havoc. Because in a sense they're right. Paul says elsewhere, yes, you're right. I did persecute the church of God. So I'm not like the other apostles. In fact, I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I am as one untimely born. But God in his grace did meet me on the Damascus Road and I had a revelation from him directly. But you see, when they say that you can't accept Paul as an apostle, what they're really saying is you can't accept Jesus' word from Paul. Because that's what apostles do, don't they? The apostles were those who spoke as if they were Jesus. Apostles have divine authority. Apostles were there who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus, heard his words, and therefore they were Jesus' spokesman. And so the church, my friends, is built on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles. But is Paul really an apostle? You know, there are people today, the senior leaders in the church, who are basically saying we shouldn't really follow Paul as an apostle. I mean, he's a first century male Jew. And first century male Jews have all sorts of funny ideas about women and sexuality. First century male Jews say things about women and sexuality that Jesus never said. And anyway, they would say today, Paul is so passé, isn't he? I mean, he is passé. He's passé because, for a start, he thinks there is such a thing as doctrine. I mean, gosh. In other words, Paul actually believes that there is truth out there, that it's objective. Now, I mean, that's fine for the first century, but we don't believe that anymore, do we? And you say, well, it's interesting when you, about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when you first met people and you introduced them for the first time, what you'd soon discover is that they believed something was true outside of themselves. So you'd meet somebody and they'd say quite quickly, well, we're Catholics, you know, and you'd immediately recognize that they belonged to an authoritative teaching tradition. And they were just part of that. Or you meet somebody and they say, well, no, we go to the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and we're strict Calvinists and, you know, that's who we are. Or you meet political people and they say, well, we're Labour, we belong to the Labour Party, we believe in the unions and labour and work. And other people say, well, no, we're kind of conservative. But whatever it was, there were people who belonged to a tradition of thought to which they attached themselves. But now, when you meet people and you start talking, you find out what they believe and what they think. They say, well, you know, I'm just kind of like a free spirit. And I just pick up a bit of Catholicism here and a bit of Buddhism there. And I think Milly Band says one or two good things. So I put that into the mix. And kind of I just make it up as I go along. Because the reference that I follow my life by, as some of those statements were saying, is what I think. So this whole idea of doctrine being important, I mean, where does that come from? Because I'm the arbiter of my own beliefs. I make it up as I go along. Now, I always quote these people because I think they're great. And there was that great Renault advert. Remember that? What was it, the 1980s? 1990s? And they had that song by, what's it, M People. I've quoted it before, but it's so good. You've got to search for the hero inside yourself. Search for the secrets you hide. Search for the hero inside yourself until you find the key to your life. But Paul says, no! Paul! An apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My gospel is not something I've just cobbled together. The gospel I received from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. It's not something I made up. God the Father raised him from the dead. He's triumphed over the grave, and he revealed the gospel to me, and what he revealed to me, I now proclaim to you. So the word that I preach, therefore, says Paul, is eternally true. It's forever true. It's true now, and it'll be true in a million years from now. Now my question to you then is, are you willing to embrace that gospel in its entirety? There's no room here for I'll take that bit and I'll fix it with this bit and but Rumi, the philosopher, says I'll put it. No, you accept this. The gospel I received, I did not receive from men. People say, Nigel, vicar, I don't know. Do I really have to embrace everything he taught? I might lose friends. I might be unpopular. Things may get difficult for us. We'll have to make hard decisions. The world will close into us with their agenda. I won't be able to allow myself to be conformed to the spirit of this age. I'm going to have to stand against it. Yes, you will. Are you willing to do it? Oh, I don't know. Okay. Let me put it like this. Clever people, scientists, physicists say one day this whole world is going to fizzle out. Apparently one day the sun will stop. Millions and millions of years from now, the energy will go. And this whole world will just go into darkness and it'll be over. Before that time happens, I can assure you of this, a trapdoor will open underneath your feet. And you'll drop from time into eternity. And you'll meet God the Father and the Son, the firstborn from the dead. And they will ask you, God the Father, God the Son will ask you, why did you not listen to my apostle? I sent him to you with a message that did not come from men. I sent him to you with a message that came from me. I met him on the Damascus Road and I threw him down to the dust and I lifted him out of the dust because through the gospel message that he preaches, you are going to be lifted up out of the dust. Doctrine's at stake. That's why Paul's writing like this. But if doctrine's at stake, salvation is also at stake. Let's read on. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Really? An evil age? Ladies and gentlemen, friends, do you think this age is an evil age in which we live? I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? Evil. It's an evil age. This present evil age. And you might be persuaded to think, oh, well, oh gosh, this is Paul again. I mean, he does overstate his case, doesn't he? I mean, I think all of us can agree, can't we, that the world's broken. It's a broken world. Can all agree with that? Yeah, things don't work as they should. So it's a broken world, but an evil age, an evil world. I mean, all politicians, even the secular ones in Westminster, all believe that this world is broken. That's why they go into politics. Why do you go into politics? You go into politics to fix things. I mean, you used to go into politics to fix things. You used to go into politics to work for other people. Now it seems you go into politics to work for yourself. But putting that aside, people used to go into politics because they knew the world was broken, society was broken, it wasn't working as it should, and they wanted to fix it. So that's why they went in. So I guess if you're a kind of left-wing, if you're a sort of left-leaning type of person, you'd look at the world and say, well, yes, there's all sorts of things. There's oppression in the world. And, well, that's true. And you say, well, what sort of oppression? They say, well, there's racism. Well, that's true. There's homophobia. Well, that's true. There's sexism. Well, yes, that's true. So if you're into politics, we're going to pass laws to eliminate all these things. Because the world is broken and we're trying to help. Okay, fair enough. I agree all these things are bad. We should try and do what we can. Great, yeah, okay. If you're right wing, you'd say, well, look, the problem is that it's a lack of wealth. People are poor and they need to get employment. So they have a purpose in life, and we need to stand up for ourselves in Europe, and that's very important, and British values, and if we can just get back to those sorts of things, because we're trying to help people. Now, those are two. There's a left and a right. But what they're both saying, you see, is this world is broken, so we can fix it. We can fix it. Because it's just a broken world. And like broken bones, you just put plasters on and hunky-dory, everything's fine. But when you say it's an evil world, oh, now that's something different. Now you're talking about a transcendental force. Now you're talking about something demonic. Now you're talking about something evil. Now how do you fix evil? How do you fix an evil person? If he's maladjusted, you just give him psychology. But if he's evil, how do you fix that? You can't fix it. It's beyond your capability. But because we as a society no longer believe in evil and the devil, neither do we believe in God and righteousness, what that means is that our language to speak about the problems we face has become completely banal. When I was an undergraduate, I was very impressed by a literary critic called George Steiner. I'm not sure. I don't think he was a Christian. I think he was Jewish. I don't know if he was a practicing Jew, but George Steiner was a professor of comparative literature at the University of Geneva. And he developed a lifelong interest in language and culture. And George Steiner wrote a book called Language and Silence. And in that book, he's got an essay called The Hollow Miracle. And The Hollow Miracle is about Germany. So George Steiner, was writing this about 1963. And he was amazed about the miracle that occurred in Germany after the Second World War, how they got themselves together, how they got industry organized, and they seemed to be really developing well as an industry, as a nation. But he said, yes, but it's a hollow miracle. And he got a lot of trouble for saying that. And people say to George Steiner, well, why is it a hollow miracle? And he said, because the German language has collapsed in on itself. And he wrote this essay and he said, look, the German language was the German of Nietzsche, the German of Luther, the German of Goethe, the German of Thomas Mann. It was muscular, it was vigorous, it was powerful. But then the German language was forced to bear a weight of evil that it couldn't contain. And you say, what do you mean? He said, well, under National Socialism, the Germans could no longer speak the truth to each other about what was happening. So you had words like final solution, special treatment, protective custody, duty labor, positive measures. And all those words really meant mass extermination, killing, concentration camp, slave labor, act with unmitigated savagery. That's what all those nice, banal words meant, but nobody could talk about it. Now, my friends, when Paul talks about this present evil age, he's talking about a spiritual reality that we in our politically correct culture, we can no longer talk about it either. Because we haven't got the spiritual resources to deal with it. And so we try to say, well, you know, it's just broken. We can fix it. No, you can't fix it. That's why, you see, you need to be delivered from it. If you could fix it, you wouldn't need a deliverance, would you? But you see, we do need a Savior. And my suspicion is that sometimes people are so loath to admit how desperately evil the situation is, because if they admitted that, they'd be forced to turn to God for their salvation. And they don't want to be. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to turn to God. So they pretend it's just a broken age and not an evil age from which they need to be saved. Now, my friends, have you come to that point where you realize the situation is so desperate that you need a savior? You need to be delivered. Because we live in an evil age. Doctrine's at stake. Salvation's at stake. God's glory is at stake. Look at this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You see, what Paul is saying is, when you come to that point where you realize you need to be delivered, you come to that point where you start to give glory to God the Father. Because that's what you start to live for, isn't it? Once you're saved, you start living for the glory of God the Father. In other words, you stop living for your own glory. You start living for the glory of God. You start living for the kingdom of heaven. You're taken out of this age, spiritually speaking. You're replanted, you're reorientated to the glorious age that is yet to come. And now you're living for the glory of God. Do you live for this new age? Have you been delivered in mind and heart out of this age? This age is enslaving you. And the whole epistle of Galatians is about freedom. Freedom not to be like the men and women of this present evil age. I've started, as you know, some of you, to say the litany twice a week, three times a week. I wish I'd started to do it earlier, because it's absolutely dynamite. Remember not, Lord, our offenses, nor the offenses of our forefathers. Neither take thou vengeance of our sins. Spare us, good Lord, spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and be not angry with us forever. And we all say, spare us, good Lord. From all evil and mischief, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from thy wrath, and from everlasting damnation, good Lord, deliver us. From all blindness of heart, from pride, vain glory, and hypocrisy, from envy, hatred, and malice, and all uncharitableness, good Lord, deliver us. Powerful stuff. Doctrine's at stake. Salvation's at stake. God's glory is at stake. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Dynamite. Absolute dynamite. If you take this into your heart, you'll be changed from the inside out. Amen.